Have your Bibles, turn them to Revelation 3. We've been in missions months while the posters are up at six missionary speakers. Posters are places where we support missionaries, and hope you will pray for the mission work through Bible Baptist Church around the world. And we'll be taking these down sometime after tonight. And if you want to volunteer to help with that, you can see Sam or me or Libby when sometime we're going to try to get these taken down early this week. And would appreciate any help that we can get to do that. Revelation 3, verse 14, unto the angel of the church of the Laodiceans write, these things saith the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. I know thy works, thou art neither cold nor hot. I would thou wert cold or hot, so then because thou art lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will spew thee out of my mouth. Because thou sayest, I am rich and increased with goods and have need of nothing, and knowest not that thou art wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. I counsel thee to buy of me gold tried in the fire, that thou mayest be rich, and white raiment, that thou mayest be clothed, that the shame of thy nakedness do not appear, and anoint thine eyes with eye salve, that thou mayest see. As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Be zealous, therefore, and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come in to him and will sup with him, and he with me. To him that overcometh will I grant to sit with me in my throne, even as I also overcame and am set down with my Father in his throne. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. Let's pray. Fathers, we look into your word, guide and direct what I say, and Lord, may the Spirit of God be invited into our midst today by this church. May you have liberty to work in our hearts, and may we listen to the word of God and give it the respect it deserves. And we ask for your help. We pray for any lost to be saved. In Jesus' name, amen. Tonight, we host Norm Stevens, evangelist, so I felt this morning I would speak on our subject of revival, get our thinking in that direction. Israel, like the church, has gone through periods of being cold and hot and lukewarm. The churches of Asia Minor that the book of Revelation is addressed to, this was a literal church, but it has figurative meanings of church history. And the Laodicean church is the last church age. And we believe in the last days. This represents certainly the church in America today that is rich and increased with goods. It may feel that it has need of nothing, but spiritually it is not so rich and increased. It needs righteousness. It needs the faith of God. It needs the work of God being done. The danger of lukewarmness, becoming self-satisfied, to become indifferent. Israel under Jacob had problems like that, where they got away from their closeness to the Lord. When Jacob went after his livelihood, he anointed a rock and named it Bethel, and promised God to give unto him the tenth of all that he earned if God would bless him and protect him. When Jacob was ready to return to his homeland, he had great fears of his brother, and he thought much about his life, and so the Lord told him to return to Bethel, to go back to the house of God, that's what Bethel means, and seek the Lord. And so Jacob did that, and he led his family to go there. There are many people out in the world today who need to seek God and return to the house of God. They went to church at one time. They got saved. They got baptized. They got in church. And whatever happened in their life, over a period of time, they got out of church and away from God and quit reading their Bible, and they got into sin. And they're living a life to where probably they're not sure if they're saved or not, and certainly their next door neighbor doesn't know if they're saved or not. It's important that we have association with the house of God. And if many people get back in the house of God where they ought to be, then that might solve a lot of their problems. Under Josiah in Israel, he took up a collection to rebuild the temple's damage. And when they finally went into the temple to repair it, they found a copy of the Word of God. The Word of God in that day had been lost to them. It was not being publicly read. They were not publicly worshiping. And so the people had forgotten about the Word of God. Today the house of God needs repairing, and if people will rediscover the Bible, wonderful changes will take place in people's lives when they rediscover the Word of God. David brought the Ark home, the Ark of the Covenant. That's not the boat, the Ark. It's the place where they carried the commandments and the urn of manna. And it represented the presence of God with the mercy seat on top of it where they made the sacrifice for their sins. And David returned it and restored fellowship with the presence of God in their midst. And the result of that was joy and praise and singing. And these things resulted from a renewed fellowship with God. You know, you can get into sin and get out of fellowship with God, and you can just simply confess your sin to God and He'll restore you and forgive you, and you can rejoice in the Lord that He's so gracious, so merciful to forgive us and to restore us. Leonard Ravenhill, a well-known evangelist who's written a lot of books, and he's tremendous at rebuking preachers. And so I keep a couple of copies of his books and go back and reread them every once in a while when I feel like I need my toes stepped on real good. Ravenhill said, as poverty-stricken as the church is, it is most of all in prayer. He said, the church has organizers, but not agonizers. The church has fears, but not tears. The church has fashion and no passion. He said, if we fail here in our prayer life, we fail everywhere. He said, a praying man will stop sinning, and a sinning man will stop praying. That's simple, that's easy to remember, and it's absolute truth. Most churches, in order to get something wet up here on the altar, you'd have to turn over to a flower pot. We don't pray anymore with tears. We're too dignified to get in front of people and confess sin and pray and weep and fast and seek God to change the circumstances taking place in our life. Real revival is a renewal, a spiritual awakening, a refreshing of the Spirit of God in our life, a renewal to life and vigor that results itself in the works of God in our lives so that people can see, man, there's something changed about that person. There's something different about them. I knew they were a Christian, but now they're a fanatic, you know. That's what the world would say about us. It's okay for the world to say that about me. I hope they think I'm a fanatic for God. Amen. But I'm nowhere near a fanatic. I'm just trying to be a good Christian. And the world thinks that's so strange and different compared to the way the world is today that they think we're fanatics. A renewal to life and vigor. Most folks think of revivals, you bring in an evangelist, he comes for 5 days or 3 days or a week or whatever it may be, and he preaches real hard to offend people about how they dress and how they spend their time and where they go and how they spend their money. And then he leaves, and that's a revival. And what they hope during a revival is that they could invite some of their neighbors or friends that don't go to church, and maybe they would get saved. Well, people getting saved is not revival in a church. People getting saved should be the result of a revival that's taken place in a church. Where we get stirred for God, we get concerned for the lost. And truly, if we can get lost people under the preaching and teaching of the Word of God, then there's a good chance they may get saved. And it'll give us opportunity to work with them, to visit with them, to pray with them, to maybe lead them to Christ as a result. Back in the old days, revivals were held in the fall of the year because most everybody had somewhat of a farming economy. They planted big gardens or they planted big crops for money. And at the end of the harvest season, they'd hold a revival because they'd been out of church. They'd been working on Sunday. They'd been so busy doing the things they needed to do, they weren't as close to God as they needed to be. They'd hold a fall revival, and sometimes it'd go for weeks and weeks and weeks. And the result would be the whole town would change. Sometimes a saloon guy'd get saved and close the saloon, and the street walking women would get saved and close down that industry. And the people of God would draw close to the Lord and confess their sin and be renewed to the straight and narrow path as a result of the revival meeting. You see, Christians don't intend to grow cold or indifferent or become lukewarm. They don't decide one day, I'm gonna live for God for 5 years and I'm going to quit reading my Bible and quit going to prayer meeting and stop praying and attending church and give up my walk with God. That's not how people live. Little by little, things creep into your life. I love children. We have four children. We have four son-in-laws or daughter-in-laws. And we have 12 grandchildren. I love children. Godly people, sometimes their children, the demands of raising them and school and letting them play sports and all that sort of thing is what begins to creep into their lives, that they start missing church an awful lot and start misspending time with God as they should. It isn't that they intended it to happen. It happens little by little. Some people start making a little more money. They start giving to God. God starts blessing their home and their income, and they grow financially. And so then they decide, hey, we'll start taking some trips. And the next thing you know, out of 52 Sundays, they're gone to the beach or the mountains or campground or the cruise ship or whatever it may be, more than they've been in the house of God, because they've got the money to do it. And the time they take, I want you to know, today is God's day. It's not your day to do what you want with. This is the Lord's day. It belongs to Him. I'm not to take it and go to sporting activities and go to the beach and the mountains every time it turns around. Now, I'm not opposed to people taking a vacation. Even when you're on vacation, you ought to go to church. You can find a church. There's church everywhere you go on vacation. There's a church on the cruise ship. They have two or three services. They have one for the Catholics and one for the Protestants. And you know what? You can find one for Baptists too. You have to have it yourself. And we went to the mountains one time on vacation in Cherokee. And the only church we could find was the Southern Baptist Church in Cherokee. We went there on Sunday morning. And we worshiped. As soon as I walked in the door, the guy looked at me and said, "You're a preacher, aren't you?" I said, "Yes, sir, I'm a pastor." He said, "How about lead us in prayer today?" And I said, "Okay." I had a suit on, I guess. That's why he knew I was a pastor. I don't know. People don't intend to let it happen. It's just letting down the guard a little bit. It's just a little bit of change. But a little bit by a little bit by a little bit, and people are completely out of church and away from God, and are not interested in spiritual things anymore. James Burns wrote, "Theology changes during revival times, often rather radically. Church returns to basic conservative evangelistic thought and apostolic simplicity, like Acts 2:42, when they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship and breaking of bread and prayer." The spiritual must be exalted in our life. The church and the Bible and the spiritual life needs to be more important than extracurricular activities. Because I promise you, there's so many of them that they will take all of your time if you allow yourself to get into that rut. Go back with me to the book of Nehemiah chapter 1. All of that's been introduction But don't worry, I don't have a long sermon after that. Nehemiah 1, verse 1. Nehemiah was going to rebuild the wall of Jerusalem. Israel had been destroyed by the Babylonians, taken into captivity for 70 years. That was God's plan. Jeremiah told the people, the captivity will be 70 years, and then you'll return. And when they returned, they rebuilt the temple. God moved the heart of a Persian king to give them freedom to go back and build a house of God and some of the supplies to go back and build a house of God. That would be like Iran's president doing that for the Jews today. Ain't going to happen. But it happened then because God got hold of his heart. And Cyrus allowed them to rebuild the temple. Zerubbabel laid the foundation, and the people that went back with him, 50,000 people strong, they rebuilt the temple of God and dedicated, and Ezra restored the priesthood and the sacrifices. And now comes Nehemiah, chapter 1, verse 1. The words of Nehemiah, the son of Hakaliah, it came to pass in the month Kislew, in the 20th year, as I was in Shushan the palace, that Hananiah, one of my brethren, came, he and certain men of Judah, and I asked them concerning the Jews that had escaped, which were left of the captivity, and concerning Jerusalem. And they said unto me, the remnant that are left of the captivity there in the province are in great affliction and reproach. The wall of Jerusalem also is broken down, and the gates thereof are burned with fire. It came to pass, when I heard these words, I sat down and wept and mourned certain days, and fasted and prayed before the God of heaven. There's six verbs in the Hebrew language in that one verse of Scripture. Action words of something that he did as a result of what he heard. And I said, I beseech thee, O Lord God of heaven, the great and terrible God that keepeth covenant and mercy for them that love him and observe his commandments. Let thine ear now be attentive and thine eyes open, that thou mayest hear the prayer of thy servant, which I pray before thee now day and night for the children of Israel, thy servants, and confess the sins of the children of Israel, which we have sinned against thee, both I and my father's house have sinned. He goes on confessing his sin and the sins of his people and asking God to restore the nation of Israel. Now, first of all, we see from Nehemiah chapter 1, to obtain a closeness with God, which we compare to revival today, they had to seek God. Nehemiah was a captive in a foreign land, but he had heard Cyrus allowing the many to go back and rebuild the temple. And now he's seeking information from his brethren who've returned from Jerusalem to find out the results of what's going on. And when he heard the results, he wept and prayed and fasted and sought God. Verse number 5, I beseech thee, O Lord God of heaven. He sought the Lord. Today, are we asking how the church is doing? Do we really want to know how the church is doing? If the bills are paid, the budget's met, the attendance is not too bad, then we pretty well figure everything's okay. But that really doesn't have anything to do with the spirituality of the church. And the attendance is relative. Every church has a responsibility before God to follow Him, to minister to people, to obey His Word. Irregardless of what the attendance is, there's not one place in the New Testament the Bible compares the attendance of churches. Church can run 50 or it can run 1,000. They're still just as responsible to God to do what is right. And how many people they have is regardless of that. Now, quite often that depends on, you know, where they're located and how many other churches there are in the area and all. I have a friend that pastors a church out in Derby, North Carolina. They have about 25 people on Sunday morning. I've visited their preaching in a pastor's fellowship, and I said, brother, I see your prospects have doubled. Somebody moved a new double wide down the street in right down here, and the attendance in your county here has picked up by one family. There's not many people in Derby, North Carolina. There's a whole lot of chicken houses. I don't blame people for not wanting to move next door to chicken houses. When the wind changes, it's a strange odor to live near a chicken house. And when they remove all the stuff and put it out on the fields and the pastures for about a week, you want to ride through there with the cycle air thing on your car where you're just getting air that's in the car, not air from outside, and the air conditioner on high and the windows rolled up tight and don't roll them down at all. You're still going to smell it when you drive through there. They have a responsibility to be faithful with the 25 people they have, just as we have a responsibility to be faithful with the people we have. And the big churches have a responsibility to be faithful with the people they have. And we all need to seek God and want to know the truth about how the church is doing. Well, I'm afraid the church in the United States of America could easily be compared with the church of Laodicea, or the nation of Israel in Nehemiah's day, where the wall of separation was broken down. If we compare the church to Bible Christianity, there's an awful lot of people today that have never really seen Bible Christianity to have it to compare with. The gates of the entrance to Jerusalem were broken down and burned. And the doors to this church should be open to people to come and get saved and get baptized and become a part of the church. And sadly, too often that entry is broken down because we're not reaching people with the gospel of Christ. We become satisfied with the people we have. We're making budget. We got enough people that we feel okay. Why do we care if anybody else comes or not? Because people are lost and they need the gospel and they need to be saved. And they need somebody to care about them and weep over them and pray over them and get them to church and get them under the sound of the gospel. Amen. The church is not as protected as it once was, just like Israel was not as protected as it once was. And Nehemiah knew the beginning point of that was to confess his sins and the sins of his people and the sins of his nation. We really want to know how the church is doing. Well, it's doing just like the story. Some fellow wrote a book called The Frog in the Kettle. I like terms like that. Frog in the Kettle. Eating an elephant. I got a book called Eating an Elephant. You know how you eat an elephant? One bite at a time. Sooner or later, it gets gone. My wife and I bought a half a steer when we first got married. Put it in the freezer out there. It filled the freezer up. We didn't think we'd ever eat all that. It's gone less than a year. We looked out there, well, that thing getting thinner and thinner and thinner, and it wasn't long until there wasn't nothing left but a thing of hamburger and some kind of meat that we wasn't going to even eat, maybe for stew meat or for soup or something, you know. Sooner or later, it gets gone. And the church changes little by little by little until one day you look around and it's nowhere to be found. The frog in the kettle, they say that if you put a frog in hot water, he'll jump out. But if you put him in lukewarm water, he'll just stay there. And little by little, you can turn the temperature up and he won't jump. Well, I haven't boiled any frogs. I don't know if that's factual or not. I think it is. I'll be honest. My sin to God, I have eaten frog legs before. But you don't cook the whole frog to get frog legs. And they didn't jump out of the frying pan like people say they will. If we see the changes taking place, you see, one day the church is right here and the world is way over here. They're living in sin, drinking, smoking, cussing, doing all kinds of stuff wrong. They're way different from the church over there. And you know what happens? Sinners get worse. Oh, they go to cocaine and they go to methamphetamines and they go to rape and robbery and murder and crime and all that sort of thing. They become Muslims, you know, rape, robbery, and murder. That's their religion. And they're way over here. The church still way over here where it's supposed to be? Standing for God, living righteously? No, it moves over here. It gets closer to the world, where the world used to be. And as the world moves over, we move over a little bit more. And we're way away from the foundation of where we once were. Quite often, we don't want to know that. We don't want to be told that. We don't want to be shown that. It hurts our feelings. If we really knew where the church is today, we would weep and pray and fast and seek God and confess our sins. and do what Nehemiah did. Nehemiah said, "Oh God, I have sinned, grown cold and indifferent. The house of God is not what it ought to be. I'm not doing what I need to be doing for the house of God to be what it ought to be. And restore unto me the right way." Secondly, verse 6 and 7 of Nehemiah, he confessed the sins of his nation and himself, and he said, "O Lord," verse 5, "and I beseech thee, O Lord God of heaven." O Lord is an expression, it could be an expression of wonder. Oh Lord, look at the creation you've made and how wonderful it is. Could be an expression of wonder, but here's an expression of want. He sees the great need and the sin and the change that needs to take place. And Nehemiah had a holy dissatisfaction with the way things were. Our missionaries were just with us, the Missionaries in the Philippines. They came home to the United States 4 years ago, went back to the Philippines. When they went back, some people within the church had caused great dissension in the church, and the church had a split. And they almost had to just start over with a small group of people that stayed with them. And they rebuilt the church and kept the church going and rebuilt it to a good level of people over the 4 years that followed. Now they come home to report and they're going somewhere different. They've turned that church over to a national pastor. And I spoke to the Missionaries about that, leaving the church they built and the home where they lived for so many years. And she said, it was time for us to go. She said, with all the things that happened, we began to realize it was time for us to make a move. You know, sometimes God has to allow a holy dissatisfaction to take place in people's lives to get them to make a move. They were comfortable there. They had a church for church. They had a house next door to live in. Everything was pretty good, and they were satisfied to stay there. But a missionary's job is to build churches on the foreign field, train national pastors and turn it over to them, and go build another one. Do what Paul did as he spread the gospel throughout the Gentile world. Not just pastor one church and be a foreign pastor in a foreign land. It took a holy dissatisfaction to get them to make the move that they needed to make for a long time. But most of us resist change. We like our comfort zone. We don't realize how we've slipped away from where we once were. And the great obstacle to revival and seeing God do mighty things is that we get satisfied the way things are. We're comfortable the way things are. We're not willing to make a change, to give up more of our time, to be more faithful in church, and to spend the time in the Bible and spiritual life and say no to some of the things that would take us away from that. I realize today that there's so many demands on your time. Jobs, corporations don't all work Monday through Friday and have Saturday off and go to church on Sunday and go back to work on Monday. That's not how our world operates today. Quite often people have jobs that they work 7 days a week. They work 4 or 5 days, and it's, you know, maybe on the weekend, it may not be, and all that sort of thing. Thirdly, revival restores faithfulness. It redefines our goals from selfish pursuits to what God's will is for our life. What would God have me and my family to do? Revival recovers our passion for lost people to get saved. We'll speak up. We'll carry tracts. We'll be a witness. We'll talk to people. We'll invite people to church. We won't be isolated. If revival has come into our midst, it'll restore our faithfulness and we'll recover our passion for the lost. It removes bitterness and indifference. Do you know there are a lot of Christians who are out of church or who go to church that have had bitter feelings that have just eaten them up inside, and their spiritual life is hindered because of some bitterness that has happened from the past? You know what? You never hurt the person who hurt you by you being bitter. You're just hurting yourself and the people around you that love you. and you're hurting your spiritual walk with God. Revival relights our testimony as the light to the world and the salt of the earth. My son-in-law and daughter bought a used car. They have a nice van, but they needed a second car. They bought a used car. 1999 Toyota Camry. Good old car. But the headlights on, she couldn't hardly see out of it. So, you know me, I read the internet all the time, so I found a great solution to that. You know, bug spray. You spray that bug spray on them, you know, and wipe it off real good and clean the plastic up and make them shine. And you see out of them again. We always have to do some kind of maintenance. I have to clean these glasses about 200 times a day. I'm fat and I sweat. And I get greasy all over my glasses. So that's gross, Pastor. It is gross. But I have to clean them, or you know what? I can't see. And our spiritual life's the same way. It gets far more greasy and nasty than you even want to admit to anybody, and it needs cleansing and maintenance and work to keep it where it needs to be. If we don't keep the headlights clean, we won't be able to see out of them, and nobody will be able to see us coming. And as Christians, we need to be the light of the world, and it takes maintenance on that to stay that way. Revival repairs a lot of problems in marriages and homes and families and in a walk with God. Are we willing to hear the truth about how things are, about how the church is? Will we be willing to pray and weep before God and seek God to make changes? Are we willing to give up some of our comfort zone for God to serve Him in a greater way? Are we willing to let God show us His will? God greatly used Nehemiah. He sent him back. They rebuilt the wall around Jerusalem. They had to fight the enemies. They had a sword in one hand and a trowel in the other. And they'd lay brick with one hand and turn around and fight the enemy and then turn around and lay brick again. Zerubbabel laid the foundation of the temple. Ezra restored the spiritual temple and priesthood and the sacrifices. And Nehemiah repaired the gates and the wall around Jerusalem. It takes rediscovering the house of God and rediscovering the Word of God, repenting of all of our sin, and redoing the first works as the Laodicean church was charged. We reestablish the foundation that we built on with Christ and restore our functions as a priesthood of believers in the service of God. We stand before people and hail as the ambassadors of Christ to plead with them and show them the way and warn them of the danger they face. And we need to rebuild a wall of separation to keep out the enemy from us. If we do those things, we may experience a little breath of revival. And when you do, you'll be rejoicing. You'll sing spiritual songs and hymns and rejoice in the Lord when revival restores you in your spiritual life. Let's stand together, please. Father, we love You. We thank You for the faithfulness of Your people today. I ask Your blessings on this service as we close this invitation. Is for us to do business, to vote. Time to say, yes, Lord, it's me. I believe it was Gypsy Smith that said the way to have revival is to draw a circle and then get in the circle and say, Lord, revive everybody in this circle, because it needs to start with me. It needs to start with us. And help us to spread and affect others, we pray. God, we love You. We ask You to help us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.